All right, please rise to your feet. We'll stand for our psalm portion. Way to anticipate that command, Jeremy. Hopefully you all know the procedure. If not, you will do the italics and we will conclude, both of us doing the bold italicized. Deep breath. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors.
Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me.
My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise.
Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love, and teach me your statutes.
I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies.
It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken.
Therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day. We give you thanks and praise also for what you have done for us and through us in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the mediation of the Holy Spirit. Grant that, yes, we may indeed love your commandments above gold and above fine gold. Amen. All right, we come now to Leviticus chapter 23. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord. Continuing our theme of cultural and civilizational considerations, there isn't a culture or a civilization which doesn't have some sort of calendar, some sort of regular observance. More than likely, the Israelites would have fallen into that practice also. And in keeping with his own practice, creating, as it were, a culture out of nothing, God says, here is your calendar. So let me begin by reading Leviticus chapter 23. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. And you shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of the unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs 1 year old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering, with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout all your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On exactly the tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening. From evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, On the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day. Besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. So these are appointed times, holy convocations. I don't think that we probably approach our own civil calendar here in the United States the same way. And to the extent that there is one, I doubt that we approach the Christian or so-called church calendar in the same way, which stands to reason. After the death of Christ, while we still require blood to approach God, we don't shed the blood of bulls and goats, and we have a holy day every 7 days, and beyond that, as I'm sure you're all aware, is some great deal of contention about celebrations like Christmas and Easter, and we'll get to one of those at the end because there are some considerations that we need to think about. So a few notes on the Hebrew. Holy convocation. You see that in verses 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 21, 24, 27, 35, and 36. And if we consider the actual meanings of the terms in the Hebrew, the combined idea is set points of time. And you notice the precision that God gives to his people on the days and the months, and then all the details about where to do what they are to do on these days and months. So then you also notice the occurrence of each term of holy convocation, 3, 7, 8, 21, 25, 28, and again 35 and 36. So the holy convocation, Michra Kodesh. The key word here is Kodesh. And that is basically holy. It's set apart. It has no other use. The holy things in the temple. There are things that are in the temple that cannot be brought out. There are some things, once they're brought into the tabernacle, they become holy. And you may recall that we talked about people who come into the area of the tent, and then they become holy. and they don't become priests, but what that means is they now have to adopt a higher standard of living because they've become holy. The idea there is you be careful when you enter the tabernacle that you want to do it right because there are consequences if you do it wrong. So Kodesh, holy. Think about Aaron's garments. You remember Aaron's garments? There were times when he would have to bathe, put on his holy garments, do the works, especially around the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies. Then he'd come back out. He'd have to change into some ordinary clothes to take some of the refuse out of the tabernacle area. And then he went back in, bathed again, and put his holy garments back on. So a lot of work. So the reference to Aaron's holy garments, Beged HaKodesh Asher Achal Aharon, the holy garments of Aaron. So that idea of holiness, and when you think about Aaron's garments, should give you an idea of what we're talking about here. Not common at all, and very detailed instructions about how these uncommon items are to be used, and also these uncommon days are to be observed. And so obviously, if we were to sum up the message to God's people here in this passage, that message is if God's people are to be holy, they have to stop work and gather together on certain days for sacred, kadosh purposes. Now this, of course, raises issues about Sabbatarian views, how strict a Sabbath we are to observe. I thought about getting into that, but class time is limited, and you could probably do a Sunday school series on the Sabbath. Probably because you have to take into account all these holy days to come to an understanding of what goes on the Sabbath. There are various views about exactly what sort of implications our liberty in Christ has for the Sabbath. So we're not going to do that today, and honestly, we're not going to do that at any point from here on out. Not that I want to shy away from it, but there just isn't time to devote the sort of attention to the rest of the book that we need to. There are three reasons why God might have these sorts of days set aside. And I say might because he doesn't exactly say, here's the reason I'm doing this. But again, as we look about human history, there isn't a culture or a civilization that doesn't have something like this. It doesn't have regular observances of some kind. And no doubt the Hebrews would probably have done that. They've had springtime harvest celebrations. They've had all sorts of celebrations. And those celebrations may not have been holy to the Lord. That is to say, we have these celebrations, but God really isn't our focus in these celebrations. Our hard work of planting and harvesting and raising our flocks, that's the real object of our devotion. And we're just happy that we have all this stuff. And so what we have God here doing, quite obviously, we don't have to speculate, is giving them festivals and celebrations that are going to be totally devoted to him. Once again, Kadosh. They are holy observations. And then there's also a practical reason. It's great for people to get together. Again, thinking culturally and civilizationally, when you go to form a people, those of us with military experience understand that when you initially enter the military, it's very controlled, it's very highly disciplined, you're forced together, you march together, you do the same things together, you right face, you left face, you about face, you forward march, okay, route step march, any sorts of things. And then you go in your barracks and every room is set up the same way. Every wall locker is set up the same way. The bunks are in the same place. You don't get to decide how you want your bunk positioned in relation to the windows or anything like that. You also don't get to decide how late you're staying up or how late you're sleeping in. Very controlled. I miss those days. Anyway, let's just say a disciplined life was not a difficult transition for me. Thanks, Mom. Bounce a quarter on the bed. Come on, you're not even trying. But it's good. It's good to have that. It's good for fellowship, and it's also good for forming a family. Families also have regular things that we do, right? In general, depending upon schedules, roughly eat at the same time every night. Probably get up, relatively speaking, at the same times every day. Now, some of that is a result of the work that we do. But even looking at the larger society, there's also a way in which that is a cultural phenomenon. These regular times in which people are doing things. And then there's prophetic reasons for doing these things. Now, these are typal, and these we don't have to spend too much time worrying about. Passover, type, Christ's crucifixion. Unleavened bread, fellowship with Christ. First fruits, resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. Pentecost, that is the time when we would mark the beginning of the church. It's recorded for us, and there's Peter's fantastic sermon in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they're speaking in tongues and everybody thinks they're drunk. Trumpets. Now trumpets have, if you want to see a place where trumpets really figure, read Revelation and then notice what happens after the trumpets are blown. Each and every time a trumpet is blown. In general, there's silence in heaven for 1 hour. That's a holy thing. And trumpets announce things. It might be a time for war, it might be a time for celebration, and then sometimes it's a time for gathering together to honor God. Then the atonement. Christ's work on the cross atones for us. We looked at the atonement in detail. We're not going to spend any time on it this morning because we spent quite a bit of time on it when we did chapter 16. Need a refresher? Chapter 16, I believe these lessons are available at sermon audio. And then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles commemorates that time when God brings the people into the land, and they are totally dependent on Him. They live in these booths. If you listen to the instructions, these are not very sound structures. They're made of branches and leaves and things you pick up down at the marsh along the banks of a creek or river. So any questions at this point? We don't have to speculate on this much because we know what these types do because they're explained for us in the New Testament. But they are given, and because they are typal, I think it makes perfect sense that God would give these feasts not only for people formation but as types of Christ to get people to think that, especially if they're thinking about the necessity for atonement even after they've been giving all these sacrifices throughout the year. Because remember, you got these feasts, but then you have also all those other sacrifices that are going on throughout the year that we read about in previous chapters. On the subject of the Sabbath, I'd like to draw your attention that several times you'll read that it's a Sabbath of complete rest. And as to its importance, listen to this from Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 to 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the seventh day, Bayom Hashbi Shabbat Shabbaton Mikra Kodesh. The seventh day is a day of rest. Shabbat Shabbaton, a rest of rests. That Hebrew doesn't have superlatives like we do. We say good, better, best. When the Hebrews do that, they basically have some form of repetition, either of a word entirely or the root of a word. And so what you have there, the rest of rest, is Shabbat Shabbaton. Rest of rest. Probably the most famous example of that sort of thing is Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim are chanting, holy, holy, holy. That's the same thing. God is the holiest. There's holy, holy, and then there's holy, holy, holy. And as R.C. Sproul points out, the Bible never says God is love, 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 mercy, 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 compassion, 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 but He does very well say holy, holy, holy. Now God is compassionate and loving, but He's holy, holy, holy. And note also there seems to be something sacred about the number 7. If you read the scriptures, you know the number 7 and then of course 12 features significantly. Every seventh day is a holy Sabbath. Every seventh year is a Sabbath, year of rest. After 7 sevens of years, the 50th year is a holy year of Jubilee in which all mortgaged lands are returned to the original property-owning tribes and families. The Passover is held on the evening of the 14th day of the month, 2 sevens. This year, incidentally, the Passover will begin sunset 27 March and end on sunset of 3rd of April, or 4th, depending upon which Jewish denomination one might be discussing. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is held for 7 days. It begins on the second day of Passover, actually. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is held for 7 days. seven sevens of days. No, wait, I'm sorry. I think that's Pentecost. I wrote unleavened bread. That was stupid. Now, the seventh month is set apart for three holy observances, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is also celebrated for 7 days, from the sunset of the 15th till sunset of the 22nd of the month. Lots going on here, and they all involve sevens in some form or fashion. So at the top of the list, the two top feasts are Passover and Unleavened Bread. I combine them because in actual observance, so do Jews. God commanded his people to celebrate this holiday annually to remember how he delivered them from bondage in Egypt. In terms of the actual act of the actual celebration of Passover itself, it is on that one day, but then right away after that one day, you enter into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the entire 8 days the Jews now probably consider as one, which they call Pesach. And then so on the first or second night of Passover, there's a ceremonial meal with a liturgy known as a Seder. I believe some people have been involved in one. There are Christian forms of Seders, which Messianic Jews have helped us develop. This year, Pesach begins on the 27th of March and ends on the 4th of April. I think I said that already. Then there's the Feast of the First Fruits. The offering of first fruits was an offering that basically says to God, we realize that all that we have, all that we have harvested is from you. We would have nothing had you not blessed us with growth, because you can plant, you can water, you can till, but ultimately you have nothing if God isn't working through either primary or secondary causes in making nature, as it were, fruitful for our purposes. So this offering acknowledges that their yield comes from God and acknowledges his rightful place as the primary cause of their prosperity. And the sheaves, they're presented as a wave offering. You might recall that the way the wave offering went, there's a back and forth motion and an up and down motion, and that's how the wave offering was presented. Also, with the first sheaf, you have to bring a male lamb, a grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah, which is about 8 pints of flour, plus 1/4 of a hin, which is about a quart of wine. Any questions on Passover unleavened bread? Okay, so then you have the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. You count 50 days, and then Pentecost begins. As I just mentioned, that figures very centrally in the second chapter of Acts. The word Pentecost means 50. And so this festival is celebrated 7 weeks plus 1 day after the wave offering. So that's day 50. And the 50-day gap actually links the first fruit harvest with the fall harvest, in recognizing God is giving all these blessings. So you could almost get the idea that there's nonstop feasting and I was going to say festivalizing. That doesn't sound right. Yeah. Anyway, moving on. And this is the only time when God permits leavened bread to be eaten. Oddly enough. One scholar I consulted says, because all the other things going on, you've got Passover, you've got all these other sacrifices, you've got bloodshed, blood is the atonement for sin. So sin having been dealt with, you can now eat leavened bread because leaven symbolizes sin. I won't claim to know anything about that. I think, I always say, fundamentally the reason we do anything God says is because God says it. So if he says, here are some days you can have leavened bread, have your unleavened bread, eat up. It's a festival, it's a time of thanksgiving, and because leaven represents sin, it sort of makes sense that if you're celebrating, well, you get to do something a little bit different, which is to have leavened bread. Also with the leavened bread, you have the presentation of 7 1-year-old lambs, a bull, 2 rams for a burnt offering. And once again, we won't discuss the details of the burnt offering, we've done that. And again, this whole time is a holy and sacred day when all work ceased. Now, clearly there's some work involved in doing some of this, right? We'll get to the point where you've got to build the booths. You got to bake the bread. The implication seems to be that we're talking about that work that you do to put food on the table, to pay your bills. There are other things you have to do, but ordinary labor. Ordinary labor would be that labor that we engage in to put food on the tables. It's also a day when the poor are remembered. We read that passage where we don't do that anyway, but certainly during this time of year, you're not going to harvest the corners of your fields. And one practical reason for that is God also has provision for the poor. If you're too poor to show up with all these animals, then there are grains and other animals you can show up with. Turtle doves, right? And other forms of grain. If you can't afford to show up with an animal, then God has other provisions, and some of those provisions come from people not picking their crops completely empty, so the poor can have access to those things, not just to eat, but also to be able to show up to the tabernacle with something in hand, so that they also can fellowship with God, and they can also present something to God. That's very important. We look at it as a sacrifice. I want some of your stuff. When we read through Leviticus, what we find God saying is, this is great, and I want you to enjoy it too, even if you're poor. I don't want you to not have the privilege of showing up here just because you can't afford lambs and goats and bulls and so on. Then there's trumpets, which you probably hear celebrated today as Rosh Hashanah, which is head of the year. So the trumpet sounds the beginning of the civil calendar. So this is the seventh month of the religious calendar, but it's the first month of the civil calendar. Probably the way to think of that, getting back to the so-called church calendar. That calendar is divided up into various seasons. We're probably familiar with the first Sunday in November being the first of Advent, right? And then we have the 4 weeks, and then we have Christmas Sunday. And then if you do it right, you continue to celebrate until January 5th. And then January 6th is the Feast of the Epiphany. If you do it wrong, then it ends on the 25th, and I'm sorry about you. My parties continue on, Anyway, back to the calendar. We probably say that our civil calendar begins in January, right? That's where we mark our years for doing business. Some businesses have a fiscal year, which goes from, say, March to, February to January. Some other, depending upon on their needs and how they want to conduct business. But in terms of our civil calendar, we begin marking it at January 1st. Our religious calendar is different. There's Advent up through the Epiphany, and then a few weeks later we begin the Easter celebrations, and then Roman Catholics and other denominations, they go into Lent. And then there are various portions of the year that they refer to as ordinary times, and that is where there aren't any religious feasts or fasts going on in those denominations. So civil and religious calendar, that's how we're distinguishing those things here. But anyway, the Feast of Trumpets, or the Rosh Hashanah, head of the year, is what is going on here with the beginning of the beginning of the civil calendar. It's interesting that this is called a memorial. Actually, it's called a memorial in the translation I normally use. I used a different translation this morning. And as I was reading it, I realized I didn't account for the fact that I'm using a different translation to read from. But it's either remembrance or a memorial or something like that, which raises the question, what is being memorialized, right? And it doesn't say in the passage, and it doesn't say in its companion passage, Numbers chapter 29, beginning at verse 1, which reads, on the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a day for you to blow the trumpets, and you shall offer a burnt offering for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. One bull from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old without blemish. Also, their grain offerings of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, with one male goat for sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering, and the regular burnt offering and its grain offering, and their drink offering, according to the rule for them, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. No mention here of what's being memorialized. We could probably speculate, and I think we could speculate rather safely if we look at Exodus chapter 19, which I'm going to read in its entirety because I don't think it'd be dealt with properly without doing so. So Exodus chapter 19. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." So Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come upon the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now the first verse of verse 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, and what follows is the Ten Commandments, which outlines the covenant requirements of the people. In short, what the Feast of Trumpets seems to commemorate is this event right here, when God and the people meet, and they wash their garments, they get clean, we discussed the importance of no bodily fluids entering the presence of the God of any kind, right? Whether from sores, whether semen, whether women's discharge, no bodily fluid is to come into the presence of the Lord. It's declared unclean. And so you have this going on, then you have the sounding of the trumpets, and then you have the establishment of the covenant here with the issuance of the Ten Commandments. So entry into the covenant seems to be what the Feast of Trumpets is all about, and then why it might serve as the beginning of the civil calendar, and then why there are so many detailed instructions about how it's to be observed. And then next in the passage is the Day of Atonement, and again, I'll just refer you back to chapter 16, which has all the detailed instructions. Now, this year, the Day of Atonement will begin the evening of the 15th of September. And finally, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. This is a harvest festival, again, and a reminder of how God sustained the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And to commemorate that, they were to dwell in booths and rejoice over God's provision for them in his presence. When you're living in these rather flimsy booths, you're really trusting in God to provide for you. And this year, the Feast of Booths is from the evening of 20th September to 27th September. So those are the feasts, those are the holy convocations, Michra Chodesh, of the Lord. Any questions before I take up something that usually comes up in this context, and so I'm going to just deal with it in case anyone wants to know about this. Questions so far? No? Okay. Speaking of Christmas, there is this war that goes on every year amongst the Reformed and then the truly Reformed, the uber Reformed. I'll probably let slip which school I belong to, or rather don't. So what I want to do is I want to take one of the feasts that we still celebrate, much to the chagrin of other members of the Reformed camp. And I want to begin by asking you to consider the ecumenical councils, specifically the first seven. The chief topic which they all dealt. There's whatever the pronouncements, whatever the conclusions came out of those councils, there was one subject, one very critical subject, which fundamentally they all dealt with. And that one subject is the divinity of Christ. It doesn't matter which of those councils you look at. Fundamentally, the issue is the divinity of Christ, specifically in relation to his humanity. And the fundamental idea being defended isn't just that he's divine, but that his divinity is the same as the Father's divinity, which is very crucial. So when it comes to the celebration that we call Christmas, but should more particularly and correctly be called the Feast of the Nativity, you would think that with all this attention to Christ's divinity, it's kind of a wonder that Christians ever came to celebrate his humanity by drawing attention to his birth. Now, an uncharitable rumor, and it is a rumor, has it that the bishops who began the process of instituting what we now know as the Feasts of Nativity and Epiphany developed these as ways to conciliate pagans. Let's create these holidays at the same time they celebrate their holidays, and maybe they'll like us. That's offensive. There's an acquaintance of mine who thinks that attention is drawn to the baby in a manger because that's more preferable to pagans than the image of a conquering king dashing his enemies to pieces. And another good friend called these celebrations a hijacking of pagan festivals intended to make Christianity palatable to pagans. Okay, these guys do not know these bishops. If you think these bishops were interested in conciliating pagans or making friendly with them, no. Now, it does make sense because these celebrations come around on the specific days, December 25th and January 6th, right? It makes some sense, and so you can easily believe that there are these pagan celebrations, and then these bishops decided to have Christian celebrations at the same time of year. It's kind of hinky, right? Kind of coincidental. Especially when what's being celebrated by the pagans is also divine human persons, the connection between the divine and the human. Now, against this accusation, it's important to take into account that the institution of the two feasts developed during the same period of time, during which three ecumenical councils were held during the time period that the Feast of Nativity and Feast of Epiphany were developed. Three. You know, Nicaea. Think about Nicaea. Does that sound like people making friendly with pagans to you? Now, if the fathers wanted to conciliate pagans, asserting the full humanity and full divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ was not the way to go about it. Now, pagans had no problem accepting divine men. They had an emperor on the throne. They could worship him as a divine man. But to distinguish Jesus from all other divine men, the bishops believed in by saying something like, well, your divine man is a half-breed, partially divine. Our divine man is fully divine. And more than that, because your God-man isn't fully divine, guess what? He's not divine at all. That's the way to make friends, right? So why then did the fathers institute these feasts not commanded in Scripture and at times of the year when you wouldn't think they would do, right? Jesus wasn't born in December. He was born probably closer to, say, April. And the short answer, this would be my way of formulating it, is they were involved in a culture war. Among Reformed people, speaking of Reformed people, if you follow someone like Abraham Kuyper taught that the way to deal with secular and unbelieving people, especially civilizationally, is laying down principle against principle. So if you want to assert the full humanity and full divinity of your Lord, then it makes sense to me that you would do that at the same time of the year the pagans are engaged in similar celebrations. Now, there's another practical reason for that, but that's at least one thing to think about, right? December 25th was a holy day for sun worshippers. And January 26th was the day on which people in the Hellenistic world, with Alexandria in the lead, celebrated the virgin birth of the god Ion. And so what concerned the bishops was that a great many of their flocks were taking part in these celebrations. Old habits die hard, right? Now, I'm not here to defend these celebrations. We could drop them tomorrow, and I would get over it if that were required. I'd rather not, because I still think that these are good things to do if we do them right. And I think the problem is that we don't, really. So when the Christians began celebrating the Nativity of the Lord, they did so on 26th. Why then was it changed to December 25th? Now, they still continued a celebration on the 6th of January, but they transferred specifically the celebration of the birth to December 25th. A Syrian bishop named Barsalabi gives us an explanation. Quoting now, the reason why the fathers changed this feast was as follows. The heathen were accustomed on December 25th to celebrate the feast of the birthday of the sun and to light fires in honor of the day, and even Christians were invited to take part in these festivities. And why not? Why do we want to be a good witness to these people? Now, when the doctors of the church observed that Christians were being induced to participate in these practices, they decided to celebrate this day as the anniversary of Christ's birth and to keep January 6th for the celebration of the Feast of Epiphany. And this custom they have continued to observe. And so Christians are participating in these things. But that's not bad enough. It'd be one thing if they just went over to these people's houses and did that, and that is awful. Celebrations devoted to foreign gods. But they were doing this to such an extent that Pope Leo I had to berate members of his own congregation for bowing their heads toward the sun rising from the steps of St. Peter's Basilica as they were going into church. That's the way to do it. So he writes, "For they enter the Basilica of the Holy Apostle," he says, "they mount the steps, turn around with their heads bent down in honor of the shining disc." So clearly the pagans were not conciliated. They were still kind of winning, right? When you're a pagan and you're inviting Christians over to your house and doing these pagan celebrations, they're joining you, you're not losing. And so they weren't conciliated. And then after they began to celebrate these feasts, Christians and pagans began more and more to be found in different places during these times. And I would say basically mission getting accomplished. One busy Christmas day, while the pagans were noisily watching the 30 races, I almost said dirty, but that wouldn't be too far off the mark, and the Agon Solis, by the way, is spelled the same way my last name is, celebration of the sun. I'm sure that has nothing to do with my surname, though. So while those dirty, naked races were going on in the Agon Solis, Christians were in their churches worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. A very famous bishop preaching to his flock about a greater newborn son, the Son of Righteousness, said, "Let us rejoice, however much the pagans may shout, for it is not the visible sun that makes this day holy, but its invisible maker. And we will keep this day holy, not like the unbelievers because of the sun, but because of him who is the sun's creator." That bishop was St. Augustine. And he died in 530. The following year at Ephesus, an ecumenical council was held, which, among other things, condemned the teaching of Nestorius, who taught that while Mary may justly be called Christotokos, bearer of Christ, she may not be called Theotokos, bearer of God. Now, that doesn't seem like a very important matter. In fact, a lot of Reformed people, I would say, if you'll pardon me for doing so, who don't understand what's going on here, object to hailing Mary as Mother of God, and I would say that's because I really don't understand what the Council of Ephesus was doing here. But what concerned bishops was that they discerned that Nestorius, whether he knew it or intended it, was denying the union of the two natures in one person. And so what the bishops at the council decided was, if the Blessed Virgin gave birth to a single person, and if that single person was fully human and fully divine, then yes, she is properly called Theotokos, God-bearer. And what Nestorius was doing was dividing the person, because he couldn't get around, how are you not talking about two different persons? So if that person is fully divine and fully human, then yes, she is probably called Theotokos, not improperly, but blasphemously called Christotokos. Now, little side note here. Whenever somebody says, and it's not really quite correct to say this, but whenever somebody says Mother of God, the idea is that she's the Mother of God's divine, of Jesus' divine nature. That is not what's being said. And that would have been as offensive to these bishops as it would be to us. Bear in mind, this is 431, just a year after Augustine died. And so we have the same leaders who developed the Feast of Nativity and Epiphany continue to double down on Christ's full divinity and full humanity, once again saying, our divine man is not like your divine man. In fact, so different, your divine man isn't divine at all. Not the way to win friends and influence pagans. Right? No one is concerned with conciliating pagans. They can go do whatever it is they want. We're not interested in conciliating them, making nice with them, smoking the peace pipe with them. They're pagans. They can do as pagans do. Anyway, it's important to understand that these men were pastors first. Nowadays we think of their pastors and their theologians. Back in their day, you were not a pastor if you weren't a theologian, and you were not a theologian if you weren't a pastor. And these men are standing on the steps of their churches, watching their people walk into churches, bowing their heads in worship to the sun. What would you do? Just berate them? Well, I guess for Reformed people, that's all we would do. Don't do that. I'll haul you before the session and try you for something. Which is, I'm not saying that's wrong, but long term, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with feasts and festivals that you can be invited to? I'm not saying that's the best way to go about it. What I'm saying is that's what they were doing. And we need to point that out because it is true God doesn't appoint any of these feasts that we celebrate. He doesn't appoint any commemoration of the birth of his son. He doesn't commemorate any commemoration of his manifestation as the incarnate God, which is what Epiphany is all about, in case I didn't mention that earlier. That's what Epiphany is all about, celebration, his manifestation. In his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, that's his manifestation, his presentation to the world as God incarnate. And that's what January 6th is about. I just want to point that out because, again, no one is required to observe these feasts. And the regulative regulative principle of worship would inform us that we shouldn't do this. And this is where Reformed people come into conflict, because what are we doing if we say at this time of year we're gonna devote special attention against pagans to the incarnation of the Son of God? Are we violating the regular principle by doing that if there's nothing in the worship service? So if the regulative principle of worship calls for prayers, calls for the singing of hymns, calls for the communion, calls for baptism, calls for the preaching of the word, and those things are going on in the services. Is the regular principle of worship being violated if, at specific times of the year, there are crucial Christian doctrines being given attention to, once again, separate us from the pagans around us who are always celebrating something at this time of year? And the two sides end up saying, no, specifically, the regulative principle is not being violated by celebrating these feasts, which some Reformed people refer to as evangelical feasts, because they're celebrations, they're not fasts, we're not whipping ourselves, we're not debasing ourselves, we're not sitting in sackcloth and ashes and wearing camel hair clothes, right? We're celebrating, we're feasting. But in the worship services, things that need to happen in a worship service are happening, and things that don't or shouldn't happen in a worship service are hopefully not happening. Which is one of the reasons why if we have a Christmas Eve service, we don't look around to see who's missing. Because that service isn't canonical. There's nothing which would enable a session or any church court to require anyone's attendance upon a Christmas Eve service. Or any special service devoted to Easter. Easter falls on Sunday, we worship on Sunday. So that by way of explaining the conflict between the two different schools of thought, and I want it to be clear what the bishops were doing, whether you agree or not, however you fall down, it's not a hill I want to die on. But I did think it was important, since we're considering the feast, to bring up what is undeniably a rather contentious issue rather than just skip over it, because I, you know, might be too afraid to. Any questions? Well, I did it, huh? And by did it, I mean explain the distinctions between the two schools of thought, not necessarily convince you that it's great to celebrate Christmas and Easter. So if there are no questions, let's call it a day, and then we'll go into worship. Our Heavenly Father, speaking of those canonical times of worship, this is that day when you have commanded us to worship, transferring celebration from the Sabbath, which is a day of rest associated with labor, to the first day of the week, a day of the week associated with celebration, to celebrate what you have done for us and in us, and sending into the world your Son, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, to die for us, and also, more importantly, to be resurrected and ascend into heaven, taking us with him where we are even now seated with him in the heavenly places, looking forward to that day when we shall truly and bodily be present with you and your Son in the power of the Holy Spirit in the flesh. We ask now that you cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and on this particular day, the first day of the month, prepare us ever more fully to receive the body and the blood of your Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, understanding that while we do truly feed on his body and drink his blood, we do so by faith, not carnally, expecting the elements to turn into true flesh and true blood, but again by faith, mediated to us by your Holy Spirit, who can connect and unite things separated by space and time, therefore feeding to us his flesh and his blood. Amen.